Let's gather around. We're going to take a look today at a very significant passage. And, you know, I don't think I'm over-exaggerating when I say that this is probably the most significant passage in the entire Bible. Isaiah 53 is, in a very real sense, the climax of the Old Testament. It's the climax of all the Old Testament hopes and promises of the covenant. And it was given 700 years before Jesus' ministry, before his birth. Yet it describes in minute detail how the Messiah would die, why he would die, and exactly what would transpire after and as a result of his death. And it's a remarkable passage which essentially summarizes the heart of the Christian faith 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. In fact, the entire passage is really the climax of the Old Testament hope, this hope for a seed, an offspring, a child who would come and save the people from their sins. He is the seed of Eve that was promised in Genesis 1 that would come and crush the head of Satan. He's the seed of Abraham, the firstborn of a great people that would be too many to count in Genesis 12. And he is the seed of David, who would rule on David's throne for all eternity. And so the entire Old Testament narrative hinges on these three critical, unfulfilled hopes of a yet-to-be-born, long-expected child of promise. And now, normally, at this point, we would sing, we'd read the scripture passage and pray. But because this is such a stunning and rich passage of scripture, I think it'd be good, you know, to give you a little bit of background and a little bit of a lens through which to read this passage so that as I read the passage for you, that you can really appreciate and get the rich complexity and meaning of this wonderful passage. So let's put on our learning caps for a second, and we'll do some pre-work before we get into the passage. But it will be painless, and it won't take long. Isaiah 52, verse 12, to Isaiah 53, 12, is the last of four major servant songs in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy. And these servant songs speak to a future Messiah, a Savior, whose role it would be to bring about redemption and salvation for the people of God. And it's a song, which means it was written in a poetical format, and it has five stanzas composed of three verses each. And as was very common in ancient Near Eastern literature and lyrical prose, this prophecy comes to us in what's called a chiasm or a pyramid structure. And so we have five stanzas with two sets of corresponding stanzas and one central stanza, which gives us really the focal point and the climactic center of this amazing hymn. And so these stanzas depict the suffering servant figure from different perspectives. And so there's actually three angles being viewed of this suffering servant from three different perspectives. And so we see the servant from God's perspective, from the world's perspective, and from the believer's perspective. And so Eric was kind enough to put this together for me. And so you can see this suffering servant song follows this type of format. So as we're reading the passage of scripture in a bit, try to make that mental shift to see the perspective from the angle from which I think it was meant to be read. And so first, the two bookends is from God's perspective, and then we'll see the two going in to the world's perspective on this suffering servant, and finally, the believer's perspective. So as we read this passage in a moment, adjust your inner vision to see with the right perspective so that you can really get the meaning of the passage that we read. So, to prepare our hearts for God's word this morning, let's stand together and sing, "Come, Let Us Adore Him," as Naomi leads us.
Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore Christ. For he alone is worthy. We'll give him all the glory.
We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. Christ the Lord.
Standing as I read the passage for us together. See, my servant will act wisely. Do we have a slide coming up? All right. Thank you, Naomi. Sorry. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, and he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers, he was silent. And so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people. He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a passage of Scripture. that within it contains probably the purest form of the gospel. And so, Lord, as we dive into this passage today, Lord, we ask that the same Spirit that inspired these words would be at work in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, you do your work through the preaching of your word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you know exactly how you need to minister to your people this morning. You know all of our circumstances. You know the beginning from the end. You know what comes tomorrow. And so, Lord, use this time in your amazing, glorious way to transform, to encourage, to convict, to bring about renewal and revival in your people this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What do you think is the most important question anyone alive needs to answer? It's the year end, 2022. It's been a wild ride. Like I said, we started this year in lockdown, and at Easter, everything kind of got back to normal. And maybe this year, this is the time of year you begin to ask a lot of questions, right? This time of year, people tend to ask those deep existential questions. How did I get so fat? Will Indiana Jones 5 be a flop? How can I make more money in 2023? Right? We all know that the darkness of winter and the passing of a new year, no, it brings along much deeper questions, doesn't it, really? What's the point of it all? Why do we do what we do? Why should I continue to invest my time in that or that? What am I doing with my life? I think these are the real questions a year end does bring to everyone. And these are all great questions, but you know what question is more important than any of these other questions that you could ask? What do you think is the most important question every human being has to ask? What do you think is the most urgent, determinative, essential, infinitely paramount question anyone in this life can ask? It's a question. I didn't hear that.
Sorry, it's German.
Yeah, what's your only hope in life and death? What other answers would you say? There you go. Where do you spend your eternity? Yeah. And I think these are, I don't think you guys are wrong. We're all saying the same thing. The question is, how can a sinner be made right with God so that we can commune with our Heavenly Father and be spared from his coming wrath? I think that is the ultimate question that we all have to ask. And it doesn't matter how much money you make, how big your pension is, how great your vacation is going to look, how secure your job is, how perfect your kids are. The only thing that matters in this life is, are you right with God? And what does that mean for you today? And what does that mean for you for eternity? There are people sitting here in this very room today that will spend an eternity in hell. And in fact, already experience hell today because they have rejected Jesus. So what you think of Jesus Christ is the only question that matters in this life. And Isaiah 53 tells us why. Isaiah 53 is the answer to the most important question everyone has to answer. How can a sinner be made right with God? And how can we commune with him again to be spared from his eternal wrath? Isaiah 53 gives us the essence of the Christian faith and really the whole passage. But in one sentence, if you were to choose one sentence in the entire Bible that summarized the gospel in the purest of forms, the church for 2,000 years has said it's been Isaiah 53, 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the gospel. Augustine famously said, it's not a prophecy, it's a gospel. Polycarp, the first generation disciple of the Apostle John, wrote that this servant song is the golden passional of the Old Testament. Martin Luther said every Christian ought to be able to repeat this passage by heart. Jesus refers to Isaiah 53 to describe his own death and ministry. The apostles each cite Isaiah 53 in their explanation of the gospel. The New Testament consistently comes back time and time again to Isaiah 53. And so if Jesus referred to it, if the apostles referred to it, if the New Testament writers come back to it again and again, then as a Christian, you have to know and savor the truths of this passage. There are references to Isaiah 53 in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. The New Testament cites Isaiah 53 more than any other Old Testament passage. And so as we work through these verses this morning, I do pray that this 4th of Advent Sunday 2022, that you will have a new set of eyes and a grateful heart and a worshipful spirit as we prepare ourselves this week to celebrate the first coming of Jesus as we earnestly long and wait for his second coming. So let's walk through these verses together, beginning with the first stanza, which comes to us from God's perspective as he speaks about my servant. So pick up in 52 verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations and kings and shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. So here we have in verse 13, really the whole summation of Jesus' earthly ministry. We see his death, his ascension, and his glorification. He came in all wisdom, and he taught and healed and demonstrated his power and authority. He was raised up on the cross, crucified unjustly and through conspiracy. He was lifted up and rose from the dead through resurrection, and he was highly exalted as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so verse 13 is a sweep through all of Jesus's ministry. He came in wisdom and in power. But as we see in verse 14, the world esteemed him not and rejected him, and the powers of religion and government rejected him. They beat him and could not accept him. And so they maligned his name and disfigured his body. But the Lord vindicated him through the resurrection and the ascension. And now Jesus' name is preached among the nations. And the translation for the word sprinkled in verse 15 can also mean startled or shock or surprise. And so he shocks the nations. And that is what the gospel message can do. It can turn a nation upside down. It can bring down governments and transform societies. And we've seen that happen throughout history. And so these opening stanzas gives a wide-angle lens of Jesus's ministry. He came, he died, he was resurrected, and he was exalted and lifted high. And now his glorious gospel goes out to turn the world upside down. And here, from the heavenly wide-angle view, the Father sends the Son into a world that rejects him. But the Father honors the Son and exalts Jesus above every name and every power. And so from the world's perspective, Jesus failed. But from a heavenly perspective, Jesus is Lord above every name and every power. And so as we move to stanza two, we now see this servant from a world's perspective. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. And so here we see the ironic twist of Jesus's ministry. He came to his own and he was rejected. You know, the world worships and honors a different kind of Savior. In great contrast to the heavenly perspective, the world sees the Messiah and doesn't find him appealing and rejects him and holds him in low esteem because he doesn't meet the world's expectations of a Savior. And here we see the depth of human sinfulness and fallenness. Heaven sends us a Savior, but we don't want him. We want a different kind of Savior. And in contrast to that heavenly perspective, we see through the narrow lens of human achievement, that Jesus came meek and lowly, without the bells and whistles of power, without wealth, without success. The arm of the Lord here in verse 1 is really metaphorical language for the right hand of the Almighty God, the Son. The ultimate revelation of God's power and might and character is revealed to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And what do? We crucify him. So let's pause there for a moment and reflect on this truth. Our sinful human condition distorts our vision. It distorts our vision. Just look at the world around us and ask, what does the world hold in high esteem? What does the world really honor and worship? We do a pretty good job as humans of giving lip service to the moral high road, don't we? We love humanitarians who make extravagant displays of charity and feed the poor and give a gazillion dollars to aid agencies and fight for clean water and the environment. All great things. But honestly, it's an empty honor and it's just lip service. It's meaningless. What do we really honor and what do we really hold in high esteem in this life? Follow the money. Where humanity gives its treasure, there you'll find what humanity really honors and what they really worship in our hearts. We worship comfort. We worship entertainment. We worship security. Just consider what we pay teachers and social workers compared to what we pay CEOs of immoral corporations. Not to mention what we pay pop stars and celebrities. Follow our time. We worship worldly success. We worship career advancement. We worship self-centered entertainment. We worship comfort. Follow our energy and our efforts. What do we spend time worrying about? What do we lose sleep over? Is it the masses of humanity going to hell? No. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our preferred outcomes in a situation. We worry about our kids will have the best possible future. And we have to be honest that our sinful human condition distorts our vision. God sends us a Savior and we reject him. And we choose other idols, don't we? He sends us the beautiful Son, but we've rejected him and the message, and we desire an ugly alternative instead. As Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. So the world cannot tolerate the gospel because the world seeks self-glorification and a righteousness apart from Christ. And the way of Christ is folly to the world. If you don't get the gospel, if it hasn't penetrated your heart, it's because you're following the world's wisdom and human wisdom instead of God's wisdom. So the world rejects the Son, and why? Because we read he does not come with the trappings of worldly success and power and might and glory that we in our sinful nature so desperately seek. In fact, the very things sinful man desires and strives for, Christ uproots and condemns. So there's a stark contrast in perspective here in these two opening stanzas between God's perspective on the servant and between the world's perspective on the servant. For God, the servant is wise and exalted, but from the world's perspective, he's rejected and despised. And so now we shift again and come to yet a third perspective of those who have been redeemed and saved by this servant. And we see this in verses 4-6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So notice again that perspective shift from the world and their reception of the Messiah, the servant, to the believer. For the believer, the one who sees and acknowledges his own sin and his own depravity, the Messiah, if you see the Messiah through that lens, he becomes a savior, right? Rejected by the world, but exalted by God, he becomes a treasure for the believer. But like Jesus said, you have to see the log in your own eye before you see the splinter in someone else's. Sin has to be so great in your own vision that you will never see Christ as a savior until that your sin is the lens through which you view Christ. The world that does not think that they are sinful, that they are inherently good, that they are more good than evil, will not receive the Messiah because they have no need of it. They have a righteousness of their own. But one that sees the utter depravity and largeness of their sin will see Jesus as a Messiah. Here, embedded in the Old Testament, is really this brand new revelation about the Messiah. A new revelation about God's holiness and what atonement really means. The servant will take our pain and our suffering upon his own shoulders. He'll take my punishment and die my death in my place. The whole emphasis of these verses in this stanza is on the plural pronouns, our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities, our transgressions. We have gone astray. We have turned our own way. The servant didn't die because of anything he had done, but rather because of what we had done. And so on the cross, Jesus carried the weight of our sin, your sin, and my sin, and all who call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And you know, this week I was confronted with a particularly shameful sin from an individual this week. And it was a sin that made my stomach turn, and it disgusted me. And as I reflected and ministered to this soul, I reflected on the gravity and weight of human sinfulness. And it occurred to me that the way I viewed this particular individual and that sin was the same way that God viewed my sin. So if you think for a moment about how you would look at a vile and shameful sin, even by the secular world's view, and consider that because God is so holy and so pure, that even our small sins are that vile and that disgusting to a holy God. And that shook me this week. It brought me to a new level of understanding God's grace for all of us. And that feeling of disgust towards such a person does not even begin to reach the level of God's holy indignation towards sin. And consider this, that God's beloved Son, right, who he experienced perfect communion, God's own glory and his own treasure, he became that sin. That his own Son, Jesus Christ, might become that vile and that disgusting so that we might be made clean. That as Jesus hung on the cross because of your sin, the Father looked upon his own beloved Son in disgust and turned his face away for our sake, for you. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God so loved the world, that he delighted to do this. So that you can be made clean, that you can be made whole. And that is the very heart of the gospel. We, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him our iniquity, our impurity, our sins. And so this third stanza in this hymn moves from the wide angle lens of the opening stanza to the very focal point of history, where all of history hinges and turns on this event, as God the Father executes justice on God the Son on behalf of sinful men and sinful women. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The center point of history. And so now let's change perspectives again as we move on to verses 7 to 9 and begin to zoom out. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested, for he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit on his mouth. So in ancient times, a servant was not permitted to speak or talk back, but rather to submit fully to the will of the master. And so as Jesus was at his trial, all the gospels point out that he made no defense, that he went silently to the cross in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Do you remember what he said to the Father in prayer in Gethsemane? Not my will be done, but your will. And here in a perfect imagery, Jesus is compared to the sacrificial lamb killed for the sins of the people. And no one came to his defense. He died a criminal's death, although he had done no wrong. And true to this prophecy, Jesus was buried in a wealthy tomb from Joseph of Arimathea. So what's remarkable about these verses is the accuracy of the events that happened at Jesus' death and trial and burial. And it was 700 years before the events unfolded. And so Jesus entered into death. The author of life descends not only to become a human, but also to die a humiliating death on a cross. So let's take a step out and see the final three verses again from God's perspective. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we hear in these final verses, we come to the bookend of a wonderfully rich passage, right? If this isn't evidence that God is the author of Scripture, when you read this whole sweep of this passage, I don't know what is. God's beautiful and perfect plan of salvation is executed to the minute detail. And through the resurrection, Christ is vindicated and his sacrifice was accepted. And Christ has opened up a new reality now. And so through Christ, we read, by the knowledge of his sacrificial death, will be justified. Look at verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And it's by his knowledge, right? This is what the gospel is. It gives us knowledge about his righteousness. That by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And that's how the gospel saves us. We are given the knowledge of life and salvation in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel message, that because Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be justified. We can be declared innocent, although we are guilty, because he bore the punishment for our sins. And here in these verses, the church was born, and we're the offspring of Jesus. We are those he will see his offspring. It's us. And we read, he will justify many, and he will bear the sins of many, in verse 11 and 12. And so the sad reality here is that there will be those who reject the Son. They will not and cannot benefit from the cross of Christ. And that's why the most important question that we can ask in this life is, how can we be made right with God? And this is the urgency of the gospel message. We live in a world where millions are perishing, and millions will stand before a righteous God, and they will point to their own righteousness, their own good deeds, and they will be condemned and spend eternity in hell. And there is one Savior and one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And so as we reflect on this remarkable passage this Christmas season, I think there are really two major ways we can apply it to our lives. First is as a Christian, as a believer, and the second is one that might be a seeker or has yet to receive Christ. So one for the believer, this passage can really help you and help us all to correct our perspective. I think that was one thing that came across to me this week in my studies, to shift the lens through which we want to, or our default tendency sinfully, is to view reality like the world. And too often we look at Jesus and we look at the events happening around us through the lens of the world rather than through the lens of a believer. And that central section, verses 4-6, teaches us that when we view Christ in light of our sinfulness, in light of our need for salvation, in light of his substitutionary atonement, then we begin to see reality as God sees reality. And verses 4-6 align so nicely with the two outside bookends of God's perspective. The flow of this passage teaches us that God has this amazing capacity that we don't have. God can view history through the narrow and the wide lens, right? Where we're just limited to see only events through the human perspective. But what happens at salvation is that we're no longer view reality through this narrow lens. We can have the wide angle lens that God gives us. And we can begin to see the world through the eyes of the suffering servant. And God sees the whole human condition, and his heart breaks over the sins of the world. He breaks over the suffering that we have to endure. And he zooms in and sees all of our evil thoughts and our motives and the suffering in this world. But then he can zoom out again and see the wider sweep of history and that joyous vindication where that when Christ returns and when God looks upon his Son and sees the salvation that his mighty arm has brought into this world, then God can rejoice at the whole sweep of history, of every part of history, because it's all working together to move history towards this glorious destiny where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. And so even the bad and evil parts of history are going to be made beautiful, just like the cross has now become a beautiful and joyous sight to the sinner, although it was just a place of injustice and evil. And so I pray that this passage can help you shift your perspective and be able to see both the good and bad as in this life is part of a wonderful plan that God has for our lives and for this world. And that he's moving us all to a glorious and beautiful end where the sadness and the brokenness is going to be made beautiful in its time. And that's a glorious perspective for the believer that we can have. That we can get out of this narrow view and see the wide-angle lens of the sweep of history and rejoice in all things. Now, for the unbeliever, the skeptic, the doubter, the seeker, I think the most important question anyone sitting here can ask is, how can you be made right with God? And if you're sitting here today and you've always viewed Jesus through the lens of a good teacher and viewed him more in that stanzas of second and fourth stanzas, if Jesus has always been kind of unappealing, undesirable, or not very interesting to you, then God is far from you and you are far from him. And you stand today condemned. And when you pray, God does not hear you. And when you meditate, God is not close to you. And when God looks upon you, he's disgusted because of your sins. And your sins have separated you from him. And each day, your guilt and your debt, it grows exponentially. But the good news and the message of the cross, the gospel that we proclaim week in and week out, is Isaiah 53, that Jesus has taken your sin upon his shoulders. He suffered the punishment you deserved, and he's given you his beautiful relationship that he has with the Father. And he's experienced the disgust of the Father so that you can experience the warmth and the loving embrace of God. Do you want that grace? Do you want to have that relationship with God? Through Jesus Christ, it's possible. So today can be a day of salvation for you. Today can be a new beginning. Today, you can be given a new perspective, a new lens, and a new start, a new life. It's an invitation. What are you going to do? Are you going to respond? You have to, one way or the other. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this rich passage that tells us so clearly and beautifully what you have done to redeem us, to purchase us, to take our sin upon your own shoulders so that we might have this eternally glorious relationship that you shared with the Son. And so this Christmas season, Lord, I pray that we as a church, that every person sitting here today would get serious about life, would get serious about their relationship with you. And Lord, there's a lot of questions we can be asking at this time of year, but the only question that matters is what we think of the Son. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, that you would revive in us a greater urgency to share this message with those around us, to share the gospel with a lost and hurting world. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you endured so much evil that we can't even conceive or grasp of because you love us. Lord, I pray that we would live lives of gratitude. Send us your Spirit in ever greater portions, dear Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand together as we sing our closing.